Let's get into the study, 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you are a minister or a pastor, you have some regular messages that you give. You probably preach regularly on Sunday mornings. You teach in classes. Beyond that, they train you in seminary that you have two other very common speeches that you give, if you want to use that word, and it relates to weddings and funerals. So you might have an entire class on weddings and funerals, or as put more crudely, the ministries of marrying and burying. And I would say that if you think about it, the speeches that you would give, I'm going to argue, the speeches that you would give at a wedding or at a funeral actually have something in common. And no, that's not where life ends in both cases. What is wrong with you? Why would you say that? That's ridiculous. Marriage is a good thing. We praise the Lord for it. No, that's not what they would have in common. What they would have in common is this. In both of those scenarios, the person speaking will spend some time looking at the past, spend some time reflecting on the moment, and then consider the future. So, for example, at a wedding, either the pastor or the maid of honor and the best man will spend some time talking about the married couple-to-be in the past, will come together to celebrate the covenant that is being entered into in the moment, and then the pastor should say some things by way of a charge to the effect of, if you would put your spouse's needs before your own or align your marriage with God's word, it will bless you in that way. It should be spoken with an eye to the future. Funerals are actually the same. You spend a lot of time at a funeral thinking about the life history of the person that you're there to remember. If they're a believer, you're celebrating that right now in that moment, that deceased person is living a fuller life in the presence of God than we've ever experienced. By virtue of seeing God face to face and being free from suffering and sin, that's what's happening in that moment. But then the pastor should call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ by saying, if you would recognize that you are a sinner that needs a Savior, if you hope to see this loved one again, if you want to know that you would go to heaven also after you died, please don't trust your own good works or religion, but turn to Jesus Christ and his life, his death for you, and his resurrection even over death. So we see these types of things. Well, Samuel's going to give a speech today in 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's his longest speech by far. It's not that he's officiating a wedding or a funeral. He's giving his farewell address. As it is, the monarchy has been established. If you remember, the last few chapters have recorded how Saul has been elected, as it were, by God himself and then agreed upon by the people to be king over Israel. And Samuel, his leadership time is coming to an end, and so he's giving a farewell address to the people. And he's going to follow that same pattern. He's going to talk about the past, Israel's past. He'll talk about where they are in the present, and then admonish them towards the future. I was going to preach this entire chapter in one message, and then when I started getting deep into it, I decided I'd like to split it out over 2 weeks. So we're going to study 1 Samuel 12 this week and next week. This week, Samuel's conversation to the people is really one giant rebuke, at least in the beginning. So to capture the tenor of the text here, the sermon should feel, at least to some degree, like a rebuke. So there you go. You picked a great morning to be here. But let me just say this. I read a book recently that was insightful about the idea of being rebuked. If we are infected by sin and how we think about the world, think about ourselves, see rightly, and we know that the scriptures say that it's good to be rebuked, we should be the kind of people that in humility and in security in Jesus Christ, welcome rebukes. If somebody says a hard thing to us, if somebody lovingly points out a sin, our nature is to get defensive, to point out their sin, to want to argue back. But when somebody would say to us a hard thing, would God's grace help us to be the kind of people who would say, thank you. Thank you for saying the hard thing. I needed to hear that. And hear that you will this morning out of chapter 12. The main point that we're going to take away from the text is simply this. Should we love and trust our God and walk according to his ways, it will be well. I'll read that again. Should we love and trust our God and walk according to his ways, it will be well. And we're going to look at this in two sections. The first one will be this. We'll look at then and now, and then we will look at now and then. And you'll see what I mean. If you're a note taker, you can write down the first heading for the first few verses. Samuel will look back into the history then and talk about where we are now. Let's start reading in verse 1. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Now here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Now, when I first read this, I thought to myself, why is Samuel going to such a great extent to defend himself? Why is he arguing for how good of a leader he's been? And here's what he's trying to move to. If you remember a few chapters ago, when the people asked for a king, Samuel said, "Don't ask for a king. God is your king. He has provided for you throughout your history. He has protected you. He has delivered you. Don't ask for a king. If you take a king, that king will take from you. He'll take your best fields. He'll take your kids and put them in his service. He'll take your best cattle. He's going to take and take and take and take and take. He might pervert justice. He might take a bribe. Don't turn towards a king." And so what Samuel is appealing to is saying, if you thought I was a good leader, and I've led you for decades upon decades, because the whole book talks about how he was raised in the temple and from a young age was seen as a prophet, and he's led so faithfully for so many years. He's saying, if you thought I was a good leader, and we know that God raises up good leaders at his timing, why do you so desperately want a king? And he's saying, in wanting this, you're sinning against God. You're moving away from God. You're putting your hope in a person. You're putting your hope in an institution. But God, God's never failed you. And the leaders that he has raised up, according to his providence, have been good to you. So don't reject God as your forefathers had. He's going to tie it all together. Now he's going to go back into Israel's history. Read with me in verse 6. Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they," note verse 9, we'll come back to this, "they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, and Gideon's a much easier word to say, "and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." So here's what he's saying, and this is true for us today. Human beings of every age, when things are going well, forget God. We just tend to forget God. Sometimes this can actually be manifested when you can tie our how much we're in church or how involved we are in the body of Christ by how well our life is going. And so we can actually have these cycles where things will go poorly and God will get our attention. Now we're back in church and we're in a small group and we're thirsty for God, we're hungry. And then things seem to start to get a little bit better and our attendance kind of wanes and we kind of break fellowship. And now, you know, things get bad and then we kind of get convicted. We go back to church. We need God. Well, that's kind of one example maybe. But the reality is when things are going well, we forget our need for God, just like the Israelites did. And so things start to go poorly as they give themselves over to sin and idolatry. And they cry out, God, save us, please save us. And he does. Over and over and over again, he does. And then they forget God again and go back into this cycle. And so what Samuel is saying here is this has been on repeat for a while. Verse 12, and now you're doing it. Right now, you're doing it. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no. No what? No, God's not good enough. No, God can't deliver us. Even though we have tons of history saying God can deliver us, no, we don't want God. Give us a king. A king shall reign over us when, Samuel says, the Lord your God was your king. Why would you forsake the God of the universe as your king for a man? And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. What is he trying to do? Samuel is trying to help the people of God see themselves rightly. Because we have a difficult time seeing ourselves rightly. We can look in the past and with crystal clear vision, they say hindsight is 20/20, and look at other people and just be so befuddled. Why would they do that? That was so wicked. That was so wrong. And yet for ourselves, we virtually never, ever, ever put ourselves in the same camp as the people in the past. This idea of trying to preach to the people of God the past to help them see that they also fit into it is used throughout the scriptures. It's used in Psalm 78. It's used throughout Isaiah. Jesus uses it in Matthew 23, numerous places. He's saying, Pharisees, Pharisees, you are the people that killed the prophets. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, amazing sermon, retraces Israel's history. And then after going through all of God's faithfulness and all of the people's rebellion, he hammers them and he says, you're rebelling again. You killed the Savior. You killed the Messiah. It was kind of a setup, as it were. He's trying to let them see themselves right. The Bible tells us that we do not see ourselves right, that we have way too high of a view of ourselves, that we are overly optimistic. Interestingly enough, research tells us that also. There's a term known as optimism bias, which is a phenomenon initially described by N.D. Weinstein in 1980, who did a number of research along major university campuses. And he found out that the vast majority of college students believe that their chances of developing a drinking problem, an addiction, or getting divorced were lower than their peers. At the same time, the vast majority of these students also believe their chances of positive outcomes in the future, like owning their own home or living into old age, were much higher. When I say vast majority, I mean 80%. So 80% of college students were surveyed, 80% just believed that they were going to be far better off in the future than their peers. Now, I'm not great at math. I'm not terrible at math, but I know this much about math. If 80% of people assume that they're better and things will be better than everybody else, but that can only be true for 49% of the people, the math doesn't work, right? That just shows us what we already knew. Human beings look at ourselves and even our futures often through rose-colored glasses. Other terms for this optimism or unrealistic optimism or personal fable, people, in a sense, are not objective. We're not living in keeping with reality. And so what Samuel is trying to do is he's trying to say, look, I'm trying to give you objectivity. In rejecting God and asking for a king, you're saying you do not trust God to do what he has done throughout your whole life, protect you, deliver you, provide for you. You want a king that you can see, that you can maybe talk to, manipulate, influence, because just trusting God to provide in the future isn't good enough for you. That's the key here. It's a faith thing. I don't want to trust God. I want a king. That was the idea. Now, here's the question. How should we take Samuel's words to heart for ourselves? Well, first, we must look back at verse 9 that talks about the people forgot God. And I've already alluded to this. We can forget God all the time. We forget God when things are going well. We forget God every time we slander a person made in his image. We say something evil or hateful or call somebody a name that's made in the image of God. We are taking that stamp of God's image off of that person and saying something mean about them or disrespectful about them as if they were not made in his image. We forget God when we put all of our hopes in a person or some kind of an idol. We forget God whenever we sin, because we can't sin to the glory of God. When we want to choose willful sin, we're going to move God out of the picture. But here's where I think that we should really be on guard against this. The people in 1 Samuel chapter 12 believed, they had to believe, they were not committing the same errors as their forefathers. And I would bet you and I believe that we're not would not do the same things that the people are doing in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Put another way, I believe that you and I can look at the past and say, that was so heinous. How could they do that? I would never do that. Let me give you at least three examples. These are a bit spicy, but I think they're helpful. Maybe you think about other cultures around the world, or you think about history, and you think, how could people do that to women? I mean, women were treated like property. These guys were having, you know, multiple wives. They would have a harem or whatever. How could you just take a woman and just not treat her like a woman made in the image of God, just use her like she's some kind of property? How could they have done that back then? And then the very same breath, go look at the adult website. Encourage a hookup culture. To say, how could you ever use a woman as an object? I'm going to now go onto this website and use women as an object for X number of time and do that over and over again. We accept that in our culture. It's the same heart. It's using another human being for something for yourself. And let me just say this. Even in a culture where pornography and a dating apps, a hookup culture is increasingly becoming morally acceptable, consent is not the issue. We're still using somebody else that we're not committed to, that we're not selflessly loving. It's using them. But yet, we could look in the past and say, oh, those guys were so mean to women, and still consume women in that way all the time. Think about during the time of the Romans. They practiced what was known as exposure. Exposure is when a baby that was not wanted, whether because they were the wrong gender or just not wanted at all, they would take the baby and just leave them outside to face the elements, whereupon they would expire. That was how they got them. They would be literally exposed to the elements. And we could look back and say, that is so barbaric. How can you take that precious baby and just drop him off in the woods? That's insanely evil. And yet we can turn on the news and see people marching vehemently with signs saying, let us end life. That's not what the signs say, but that's absolutely what's behind them. I mean, that's what's happening. And even people are arguing more so for ending life outside of the womb, not just abortions inside the womb. So we cannot say as a society, oh, we're so morally awesome now. Doing the same stuff. Think about this one. Slavery, segregation, civil rights issues. I can stand here as well as you probably can and say, I would have never done that. I would not have owned slaves. Mm-mm. I would not have been for segregating schools, buses, bathrooms, restaurants. Mm-mm. Are we sure? Should we think so highly of ourselves that if we had not lived 300 years ago in this other culture, in this other time, are we really sure we would not have been caught up in those same sins? I'm not convinced that that's true. And I could evidence this with one example, and this is just, maybe you do, maybe you don't think about this. When there's a mass shooting on TV, and you hear about it, and you're like, oh no, not another one. Oh Lord, come Lord Jesus. Do you then say, I wonder what color skin the shooter had? And you want to find out. And maybe I'm speaking to a predominantly white church. Maybe you're saying, I hope they're not white. I hope they're not white. I hope they're not white. Then you hear about what happened in Buffalo. You're like, oh, they're white. This is heinous. This is evil. This is awful to the core. But is it not true that people of every race, this isn't just true for white people, people of every race could say, well, if they have my skin color, that's mental illness. That's some kind of a unique circumstance. But if it's another ethnicity or another skin color, we say, well, see, that's the culture. That's the race. We can do that. And we've seen this throughout history all over the world, not just white people, not just black people, all over the world. We could say, I would never segregate like that, but in our hearts still segregates. As if all these people aren't equally made in the image of God. And we shouldn't care what the skin color was of a shooter. We should say, what a tragedy, right? But sometimes we can. My intention isn't necessarily to make us feel bad any more than it was Samuel's intentions to make Israel feel bad. It's may we not be in this position where we just think so awesome of ourselves. May we not be the kind of people that assume that we're better than 80% of the population. Or that we're absolutely better than our forefathers in the faith. The human condition is the human condition. The heart is still fallen. Sin is still here. But God is gracious in pointing it out to us. That's why the psalm that was read for us this morning ended with this plea from David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so I'm hoping when we read these scriptures that we would not ever embrace an air of superiority and say, how could they do that? But say, God, show me how I'm like that. Because I know that I have those things in my heart as well. After Samuel gives them the sightedness, he puts them along with the people of history. He's now saying, okay, this is where you've been. But if you would do this now, it will go well in the future. So when I say, now we're talking about now and then, we see these if-then statements. And we'll see them in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Listen to what Samuel says. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, you can underline this if you want. You can mark it in your Bible. If you don't mark it in your Bible, make a note in your phone, wherever. It will be well. It will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. This is simply restating the covenantal terms all throughout the old covenant given to Moses and saying, okay, you have a king now. The monarchy is here, but the covenant has not changed. It's still about fidelity to the Lord your God. You and your king, that is what it is about. Here's the commands. If you'll fear the Lord, honor him as such, fear him, serve him, and obey his voice. That's what's required here, and not rebel. Then, I promise you, Samuel says, as a mouthpiece of God himself, it will be well. It will be well. Covenantally, in Deuteronomy 28, what it will be well was back then was God would promise to protect them, to bless their families, to bless their crops, to bless their cattle, to bless their seasons as a nation of Israel. But there's another path that we can take. Samuel says, if you don't do those things, not only will it not go well, but the hand of the Lord may be against you, you and your king. So here's the question I have for us this morning. Can I read this way? Crosspoint Community Church, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and we'll skip over that part of the king because we don't have a king other than Jesus, but those first three admonitions, it will be well. Can we take that promise to ourselves? I'm going to say that we can, with a caveat at first. We don't want to take that as if the United States is the new Israel. Okay? So this was a covenantal comment related to Israel about God blessing their agriculture and their military and their livestock and everything else as God's covenant people as a nation. We can't just take that out of the old covenant to Israel, move it to the United States, and drop it down as if it's about us. That's not accurate. That's not handling the word of God correctly. It is true that God can and will bless nations that fear him and honor him, but we're not Israel. We don't want to make that distinction. So in that way, you can't just take the old covenant in that sense and drop it onto us. But there are at least three ways that I think that we should say, yes, these are promises to us. And we'll look at them in these three ways: principally, powerfully, and parentally. Number one, note this, think about this, let this saturate into our hearts. Obedience leads to blessing in principle. So this might sound Sunday school-ish, it might sound fundamentalist, I don't really know, but here's the point. Obeying God does lead to happiness. It leads to blessing. It leads to his glory. It leads to the fullness of joy. Doing things the right way will bring about the right fruit. Consider a few verses from Proverbs 13. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Or if you heard that last scripture from the King James back in the day, it reads, the way of the transgressor is hard. Choosing a life of willful sin is making life harder on ourselves. We've all done it. We have all done it. But when we choose this path of moving away from God's commandments, moving into willful sin, we should know that that is the harder path in the long run. Now, when you read a proverb in the Bible, they are not explicit A for B promises. So if you read something like, train up a child in the way they should go, they will not depart from it, you cannot believe that that means if you parent right, your kids will be great. That's not the idea there. But there is a proverbial sense, a wisdom sense, whereas generally speaking, pouring into our kids' wisdom will yield fruit for them in their adult lives. But what we want to take from this is just in principle, choosing the sinful road is harder. Let me give you three examples. Lying is easy in the moment, especially if your conscience, if the Holy Spirit has not awakened your conscience. It's very easy to lie if it's going to get you out of trouble or solve, you know, something. Lying is easy in the moment, but the distrust and the relational breach it results in is far worse in the long run. So you know that. You can lie to somebody, but once they understand that you are willing to lie to them, that's really hard in the long run. Laziness is easy in the moment. But in the long run, the fruit of that kind of a lifestyle and that slothful living will come around. Lust is easy in the moment. But that addiction to pornography or that ruined marriage from adultery started way, way before the moment of crisis hit. Here's one way to think of it. Now, this was helpful for me, I think it'd be helpful for you. When you face temptation, and we all face temptation in various kinds, in various ways, giving into the temptation in the moment is easy, but the road it leads to is extremely hard. Resisting temptation in the moment with God's help is really hard, but the fruit of that in the long run is blessing and ease. I mean, fighting sin is hard. Can I get an amen? It's not easy. It's not for the faint of heart. Let's not pretend that it is. If you find temptation hard to fight, you're just a human. You're not a weak Christian or a bad Christian. But we have to believe, we have to really believe in our hearts that following God's path will lead to blessing. So here's just a question I would want to ask all of us. Do we see God's commandments as a gift to us? Are they the path to joy? Are they the path to freedom? Are they the path to happiness? Or do we find them as something, do we believe the lie that they are buzzkills or boring or something else? Letter B, obedience leads to blessing in the Spirit's power. Galatians 5 says this, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is an amazing promise. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 16, 22, and 23. And so it is, you cannot live in two worlds. We cannot live in willful, unrepentant sin and at the same time think that we're going to be able to walk in the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. We cannot do both. So with God's help, we must pursue walking in the Spirit. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8, 13. Trusting that it's by the Spirit that we will find the love and the peace and the patience and the joy that we are looking for. And the longer I live and the more I've experienced and the more I've failed and the more I've been victorious, the more the Bible is so steadfast and sure. Because every single time I've given over into some kind of sin thinking that was the path to happiness, It just leads to misery. There's not been a single time that wasn't the case. And every single time, with God's help, I did the hard thing but fought the temptation and escaped the snare and was able to walk according to the Spirit, that was the true path to joy and to love and to peace. Every single time. It's just we just forget that so easily. But that's how we are as human. Praise God for the grace we'll talk about in a moment. Finally, obedience leads to blessing parentally. And by parental, I mean as God as a loving father. Consider Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that we have to endure, church. God is treating us as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Note this. In the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This discipline here is both proactive and reactive. You might call it corrective. Proactively, think of it this way. If you're raising a kid, you give them bedtimes, you give them diets, you don't let them have treats for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's a form of discipline to train them to live the right way. But your earthly father also had a corrective discipline. Your earthly mother would correct you when you were breaking the commandments and doing things that were not right or could maybe even hurt yourself. And that's called good parenting. Let me give you an example. So I like Greenwood because having lived in Florida for 12 years prior to coming here, we didn't have what you would call seasons. We have seasons here, and it's really two seasons. The season where everybody goes in their house and stays there for like 4 months, right? And then the season where everybody comes out on the exact same day and stays outside as much as they can for about 8 months. That's kind of what I've noticed is how it works up here, right? So it was sunny a couple weeks ago, and all the peoples decided today is bicycling day. Everybody is going to be outside on their bicycles, including my family. So we got down to the basement, we brought out the bicycles, and I have had the conversation so many times with my kids, you do not go into the road without looking. Said that a lot. A lot. Well, one of my daughters got on her bike, and she's basically like, watch this, Dad, and she flies down our driveway and is just hauling into the road. And I'm like, daughter's name, stop, don't do that, right? Because I have two, so I'm not necessarily indicting one. You're going to try to figure out which one it was, doesn't matter. She doesn't stop. She flies out into our road. And our road is not a very busy road, but it's still a road. And about the time she's coming down the driveway and flying out into the road, this gentleman in this convertible comes up and is driving towards her. He sees her, and he stops plenty of distance, about 30 feet in front of her. But I'm yelling. I got Benaiah in arm, like chasing after her. Come back. Don't just roll into the road. I see this car. Praise the Lord, he saw her. But as I'm getting my daughter, the guy in the vehicle looks at me, and his facial expression made it clear to me that he would not vote for me for Parent of the Year, which was understandable. I brought daughter back into the road, said to the gentleman, sorry about that. You know, thanks for seeing. And then he kind of, his facial features lightened up, and it seemed, he's like, well, at least this guy knows he's a doofus. I'm like, yeah, doofus parent, you know, my bad. He goes on, I take the daughter, I get down at her level, I say to her, sweetie, you cannot just haul off into the road. You cannot. You've got to learn this. I'm going to take your bike, we're putting it away, we're done for the day. Now, you might think that was heavy-handed, you might think that wasn't heavy-handed, I don't know. Frankly, as a parent, I'm just doing my best. Can I get an amen? Like, I don't know. You know? Yeah, right? We don't really know. We're doing our best, but I wanted to make it clear right then, like, this is really important. You know, it might seem like a lot of fun to just go wherever you want to go without thinking about where you're going, but you could get really hurt. It's a big deal. So I'm going to take your bike away. You can't have your bike unless you're going to ride it safely, and I love her enough that if she's only going to take the bike and ride into the road with it, I'll eventually sell it. I mean, I'm just not going to let her. I love her too much to let her hurt herself that way, especially when she's between the ages of 4 and 6. So you still don't know. Fortunately for us, our Heavenly Father is like that with us, but with perfect wisdom. And sometimes I say to my kids, I don't know if this is a great parenting job, but I say, listen, don't make life harder on yourself. My commandments for you, my rules for you are good for you. They're meant to protect you. They're meant to have you prosper. Like, don't buck against me. It's not going to work. It's not going to be good. Don't make it harder on yourself. I love you. And I think with God, I want God, this is hard to say, I want God to discipline me if I'm in willful, unrepentant sin. That's hard to say. It's actually scary to say that, but I want it. I really, really want it. And God will give it. I had a friend in South Florida. I had no idea he struggled with this. We got together for a small group one night. He says, hey guys, I've never told you this. I've smoked marijuana. You know, I smoked marijuana before I was a Christian. I've become a Christian. God's told me to stop smoking marijuana. I've said I'm not going to. I've kept smoking, been doing it on and off. And my company randomly drug tested us this past week. I tested positive and I'm fired. And so he's sitting there with his wife. He's like, I'm embarrassed. I really don't know how we're going to pay our rent next month. You know, he's just saying all the things about what this has taken away from him. But he's like, but you know, I know God wanted me to stop. I just refused. And in a way, I'm grateful that this happened because maybe it was just the kind of wake-up call that I needed to get it right and to honor the Lord in this area. And so that was an example. He was sure it was God's loving discipline, and I don't think he ever smoked marijuana again by God's grace and his power, but it took that hard thing. And what's so funny about human beings is so often we need that hard thing to come down before we'll just trust God's commandments in the first place. It's just how we're wired. Proverbs 5, in this warning against adultery, he says, don't do this. This father warns the son, don't ruin your life by going outside of your marriage and sleeping with a married woman. And he says, at the end of your life, when you groan, your flesh and your body are consumed, you say, how I hated discipline. My heart despised rebuke. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. This person lost it all. And on the other end of their sin, he's saying, why didn't I listen? Oh, I wish I'd listened. And so the admonition for us today is we've got to be the kinds of people that listen. Like Pastor Joe mentioned out of Hebrews 12 last week, may we not refuse him who is speaking. And I really want us to get this, church. Don't be deceived. Obedience is not legalism. Pursuing a holy life is not legalism. Being different from the world around us is not legalism. Somewhere along the lines, we thought the people who actually worked really hard in God's strength to obey God or to be holy or to be different were fundamentalists or something else. That's not true. That's just biblical. We're supposed to try to be holy. We're supposed to be obedient, knowing that that's what's most glorifying to God, but knowing that that is the ultimate path to happiness for us as well. If we want to be happy, this is Psalm 1. If we want to be happy, the key is not turning away from God. It's trusting God, obeying God, and honoring him with our lives. Now go back as we close our time together to verse 14. This is an interesting scripture. It says this, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. And next chapter, we're going to see that the king does not follow the Lord his God. And so we know that Saul fails, and right now we're at kind of the peak of Saul's tenure, his monarchy, and it's going to be all downhill from here, unfortunately. So tying yourself to an earthly sinful king is not helpful at all, but what we can be thankful for is that our king is not Saul. Our king is not the President of the United States. Our king is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our king, Jesus, claimed to be the true king of the Jews, and so he is. And with as much focus as we put on Jesus' death for us, for our sins, and his resurrection for eternal life, I'm becoming more and more and more convinced that perhaps the most amazing thing Jesus did, although I would hate to put superlatives on an amazing God, is that he lived for us perfectly. That is incredible. He never, ever one time sinned. If he had sinned even once, he could not have taken our penalty on that cross. Romans 5:19 says this, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that's Adam and the sinful nature we've inherited from him, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." That's Christ living for you. Christ in Hebrews 5 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and Jesus was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This text does not mean that at some time Jesus was never not God or he ever sinned. What it means is he took on life. He took on human life and through his experiences was tempted in all the ways that we were, yet without sin. He has been where we've been. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, but he never gave in. Ever. And we should really thank Jesus for that. Thank you, Jesus, for never giving in. If you had given in, you couldn't have shed your blood for me, but your blood was perfect through and through, and you took my place on that cross. And now you are my king. My destiny, my future is tied with you. And unlike politicians, unlike kings of Israel, Jesus will never fail us. He'll never lie us. He'll never lead us astray. If we follow the Lord our God because of our King Jesus Christ, we know it will be well. So, no matter what we face in life, we can know it'll be well. When the Dow Jones does whatever the Dow Jones is doing, and we face financial shortfalls, we remember God's promise to provide for us, and we know it will be well. When we read the news and we're scared, but we consider God's providential care, we know it will be well. When we sin and blow it badly and wonder if we'll ever recover from this or we could ever be forgiven or ever be loved by God again, we look at the shed blood of Christ on that cross, which covers our sin. We read, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," and we know that his grace is greater than our sin, so we can be assured that it will be well. And when our time comes and we face our last and greatest enemy, death itself, whether through a terminal medical diagnosis, a cancer, or perhaps from an accident or some other scenario, or even as we come to the end of a long life, even when we approach our very deaths, because of our resurrected King, we can know on the other side of that, it will be well. Let me pray for us this morning.